soon.
Anyway, I always feel that it is important to go as deep as we can into the biblical text. Partly because the English New Testament provides us with fair ideas, but doesn't dig down deep into some of the technical words in Greek. And perhaps you wonder why I choose that title, God Condescends to the Level of Being on Trial. If you read the text in English, it doesn't seem like a trial. But if you know the Jewish background and the legal terms used in the letter to the Hebrews, then you know why God has to take an oath, to swear. Because what do we know about swearing in the old culture? It was in court. Or when someone is making a covenant or a treaty. So God is taking an oath. And because there's no one greater than him, he was swearing by himself. And then, you know, that oath is related to another important element in the Old Testament, and that is the promise. And the promise and the covenant, though they are two different words in both Hebrew and in English, but nevertheless, they both mean the same thing. So, that is, you know, to swear to Abraham and to swear to David. But the letter takes that swearing and applies it to the office of Jesus Christ as the true heir of all the promises. So Christ was appointed to be the high priest according to Melchizedek, which we'll deal with it next time. And I really beg you not to miss the next two sessions on the priesthood of Jesus. Don't you dare to go to Florida without me. I already know some people phoned me and said, we are not coming to the class, we're going to Florida. I said, that's very selfish. Either all of us will go to Florida or not. But, you know, can you imagine, you know, all of us will get in one big aeroplane and go to Florida. And that woman told me on the telephone after she arrived, it's 95. Oh. And I was sitting trying to put a blanket on my head, you know, feeling cold. I kept saying, well. So to teaser said, but you know, you're going to miss the best talk on the priesthood of Jesus. She's counting on the handout, but the handout is very slim, as you already noticed. Partly because I want to deal with the priesthood separately with Melchizedek and Christ, and to say, why should we at all trust Jesus Christ? So, what was the reason for giving a promise to Abraham? Why God selected people in the Old Testament? Of course, like Abraham. What was the selection for? Can I tease you? Are you feeling warm enough to be teased? I had lunch with Aaron today. He took me to the dentist, you know, and to reward him for the gas and for his time, paid for his lunch. Rather unusual for someone like me. But you know,
there's hope.
But you know, it's always good to speak to someone who's young and reads, do his research. Oh, Aaron, put your hand, stand up. I always encourage him by saying, you know, you are the future, I am the past. So, why God did that? Because, you know, here's the teasing. In the Old Testament, to be called means to be chosen. To be chosen means to be predestined. And predestination here is the nation of Israel, not an individual. So don't bring Calvinism to Paul, because Paul was not a Calvinist. And in Romans 9 to 11, there's nothing about people predestined for heaven and hell. If you read Romans 9:11, there's nothing about hell and heaven. It's about the call of the nation to accept Christ as a Messiah. Strange enough, while I saw a dentist, you know, when they drilling, you can't speak, can you? So he takes his best shot while he's drilling. Do you believe in predestination? And you know, he puts a kind of something note so I can't speak. So I stared at him and moved my hand. I said, no. Predestination of the human race, yes. Predestination of Israel, yes. But predestination in the Hebrew sense is to be called. To be called, not C-O from called. C-A-L-L, to be called. You know? Your language is very funny, you know. Cold and called, which one do you prefer? You know, the one with low temperature or the one that has been chosen. You know, you cannot make that in Hebrew or in Arabic. Two different words for being cold and cold, you know.
They are two different words in English, too.
Cold and cold? It's the same sound. It's the same sound. Isn't that the same sound? It's the same sound.
No.
Peggy?
No.
Oh, right. What are you doing? I know how to spell it.
Now, he's saying that predestination means called, but he's cold, and depends where he has called his intelligence from.
Thank you, sir. We need Pam, you know, because she is the teacher of English, and Mr. Walter also. Anyway, I mean the one on the top. Chosen. Why God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And you know, in the middle, there is that mysterious woman called Rahab. You remember her? A prostitute. And then, you know, all these strange characters prove to us the condescension of God. Not because you are of a noble birth. That is what Paul is trying to say. I always feel that the great tease ever in the New Testament is the first chapter of the letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 onwards. And you know, if you look at it, it tells you something about God. Something unusual. Something that we, in our modern society, frown at. Look at this. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you try to make a systematic theology of God. And then, you know, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. Actually, the lowly things in Greek means the rubbish. You know? And the despised things. And the things that are not. To nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. You see? That runs against the fabric of every culture, every ideology that we know. And I think that is one of the most important elements in understanding how God deals with us. Not according to what we like him to do, but according to what he likes to do. And that is always contrary to what we imagined. So if you want, you know, something great, the greatness is in not in you, the greatness is in God's mercy. Not in me, certainly. And I remember one of the great fathers of the church said, nothing more hateful to God than human beings remind him of their sins. Because he doesn't like to remember your sins. If you look at the handout of last time, there is a Greek word that appears in Romans. He pass away all past sins. Forget about them. Romans chapter 3. So Abraham, Jacob has a very interesting history, doesn't he? Okay. I like him. I like him because of his shrewdness. Oh, I like him because he is one of my best friends. You know, when I caught myself behaving like him, I say, well, I still belong to someone like him. But you know, the common practice in Judaism in the days of Paul, in the days of Jesus, is to be proud of the forefathers. Not because of their ethnic background. That is new to Judaism. But because, in spite of their lowly background, God, the Most High God, called them. You see? Not only called them by just talking. No! He binds himself with an oath. And here, my dear brothers, Paul is saying, you know, if there is an oath that is binding, you have to persevere. And I don't know what is the word persevere, how does this resonate with you in English. But on page 2, there is endurance, long-suffering, and persevere. either of these is good. I prefer the word persevere. But if God has created something and he's talking to you and to me, why do I need to persevere? There is always that most difficult thing in Christian life is to wait on the fulfillment of a promise. Human beings are not good about waiting. Do we? Do we really know how to wait? I was once at Heathrow Airport, and the flight was cancelled by 2 hours. For me, it's good. I took my laptop, started to work. Opposite to me, a family was thrown into big turmoil. We're going to miss 2 hours, you know, that, you know, about their holiday in Spain. And I know, terrible things. And I was hearing, typing and smiling. And one of the girls, you know, in about 18, 19, said to me, "What are you smiling at?" I said, "At you. Why should I hide, you know? I can't say there's a joke on my laptop. That's not true. It's not smiling at you. 2 hours are enough for you to sit down and to reflect on your life." "What?" As we were talking, someone from the British Airways came and said, "Here are some tickets. You can go and get some meals and some drinks, because actually the flight is being delayed for 4 hours. 4 hours, you know, lots of people exploded. And I took my ticket to get a drink and something to eat with delight. I have plenty of work to do. And that girl said to me, "You are not concerned. You are selfish." I said, "No, I am not selfish. I have put my life under the authority of God. And God taught me how to wait." Waiting is not good, is it?
It's hard. Hmm? It is hard.
Oh, it is hard. You ask me. Ask me. If you are stranded somewhere and you look for just a space to get out, you know, when? And my dear old friend Philemon, who never had a watch around his hand, he said to me, "God never had a watch around his wrist."
Never had a watch around his wrist.
And that's why I put a quotation from Philemon. "My beloved brother, pray and wait," has been repeated in some Psalms, not because God is slow in hearing, but because God gives us time to see clearly that or which we truly need. You know, he doesn't just give you something. He gives you time to really desire it, to take responsibility of having it. And I say to the parents, and I can see some young ones, if they ask for a bike, let them wait. For an iPod, let them wait. And wait, and wait. So when it comes, they take care of it. So, waiting is very hard. But Abraham received the promise. But the promise here is something that he got part of it. The fulfillment of that promise is in Christ. And so if you look at page 2, Jesus Christ is the promise of God. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. You get the text? Why you look puzzled? It's in the middle paragraph. And here is in verse 16 and 17, I try to tell you that actually this is a legal vocabulary used in the letter of the Hebrews. You know, Hebrews tell us that God goes down to the level of our understanding. And that's the greatness of the scriptures. He cannot talk to us from where he is. Because that's impossible. But he has to talk to us from where we are. He has to condescend to use metaphors. To use even bad language sometimes. You know, I wish we can dramatize the book of Isaiah. You know, when it is dramatized, you can see God sometimes speaks like a thunder. And the next paragraph, he is crying and weeping with tears. Tell you my best joke. To illustrate a good biblical sense. Do you remember the famous man that was assassinated by Stalin by the name Trotsky? Yeah. He escaped and went to Mexico and then eventually he was murdered. But the story says that on the anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution, Trotsky wrote a telegram to Stalin to congratulate him. Stalin got the telegram and read it and was in a state of euphoria. Here is apostate, you know, the rebel is admitting his mistake. And he took it and read it like that. Comrade Stalin, the Kremlin, Red Square. I am wrong. You are right. I apologize, Trotsky. And everybody clapped. But a young boy sitting there said to Stalin, can I read the telegram as Trotsky wanted it to be read? You remember? I am wrong, you are right, I apologize. And the boy took it and said, Comrade Stalin, Kremlin, Red Square, I am wrong, you are right, I apologize. So, what do you call that in English? The tone.
Inflection.
No? Change the meaning completely. So when God said to Israel, I am going to exile you, was he shouting like a judge in the federal court? Or was he mourning and weeping? What do you think? I shall scatter you among the nations. That sounds like one of your evangelists, isn't it? I cannot imitate them. No. If he said that, it's not like James Swaggart, whatever his name, or these people. No. There is the covenant. There is the chesed. There is the mercy. He's weeping. Of course, if you read it in English, of course you read it like an English gentleman. You know, stiffing the upper lip, you know, I shall scatter you among the nations. No, he is crying with tears. It's like you and me who have children and they misbehaving themselves. And I am not going to give your pocket money, but it is always said with deep sadness. You know, a good father will do that, but with sadness. And that's why I said we need to dramatize Isaiah. Because Isaiah is a great melody. It has the threat and the promise of redemption. Almost in every chapter. And that's why in the days of Jesus, every synagogue had two scrolls. The Torah and the book of Isaiah. Because they regarded Isaiah as the most fundamental book that they need to read. So, my dear friends, the promise and the oath declare to us the immutability of God's will. On page 3, immutability of God's will is the foundation of all of God's plans. You know this word in English, fickle?
Fickle.
You know? God's not like that. He says something and say, it's not working, I'm going to change my mind. No. He always perseveres in his plans because he is faithful. He's always about doing or fulfilling a promise. Number 3 is a challenge to you. The immutability of God's will was never part of a promised inflict vengeance. And we need to read the book of the prophet Jonah in the light of God's tenderness, mercy towards humanity. You know, that great man Jonah, he understood God very well. And he said, I'll go and tell the people of Nineveh, you're going to destroy them, and I know you're going to change your mind. Because you see, it's hard for someone to make something, for us human beings, to do something with our own hands and then to destroy it. Have you tried that? Made a chair or anything, you know, only any tool that you use in the house, and then you look at it and start to smash into pieces. We don't do that. God cannot hate something that he has created. You know, the immutability of the will of God. If you repent, I'll forgive. And then when Jonah became very sulky, like God, God taught him a lesson. You know, it's not because God changes, but because God has mercy. Now then, there's something in black type on page 3. The immutability of God's will and the incarnate God. What do you think of Jesus? Hey, come on, Pam. They fed up with my voice, I think.
The incarnation united our mutable human will to the mysterious union of the divine and the human in Jesus Christ. This union did not abolish the human mutable will, nor replace it with the divine will. As far as we know, for the life of Jesus, 3 great changes took place.
Mm-hmm.
The human in Jesus learned how to be subject to the divine.
Stop. You know, Christ came to recreate in himself the new man. The rebel, Adam. The fallen, Jacob.
Say that again.
Christ came to recreate.
No, I know what he said. I wanted to sink in.
Yeah, the rebel Adam, you know. I don't want to live according to your image. You know, the frightened deceiver Jacob. The people who are run away from God. You know, the Old Testament is a fantastic book. It is a history of people running from God and God trying to catch them. Yes, using it is, just read it. I don't know what to read about the Old Testament. One day I will go mad and open a rabbinic school. Just to see, to show you how the Jews understood the Old Testament. You run away, I'm going to catch you. It's all summarized by one of the rabbis as hide and seek. Christ brought that man in him to change him to the obedience to the divine will, to train him in that school. of obedience and love. You know, the union is not like electricity. Divine went through the human and everything was fine. No. Nothing was fine in the life of Jesus. He had to learn. And that is one of the most delicate parts in the letter to the Hebrews. He learned obedience from his sufferings. You know, you think of Jesus as divine, so everything is fine for him. Not at all. It is that humanity in him has to be upgraded to the new creation. That will be yours and me. So, the union did not abolish the human mutable will, nor it was replaced by divine will. Okay.
The divine in Jesus experienced the human weakness and accepted to work in weakness. The weakness of God is stronger than the power and the strength of humanity.
You see? I don't know. How can we illustrate that in our modern language? Someone who is so strong, but he is put into a position where he has to accept not strength, but the opposite, weakness. And where? In the weakness. But this weakness became the
prelude
of
the power of the resurrection.
You see, it's all the way changing, you know, changing that human being that he has united himself to him and preparing him to the suffering, to the gates of death, to the grave, to be shrouded and to be buried. You know? And then the last 2.5 rounds are the best melody of the Bible. Please, with your great voice.
The cross and resurrection carried our weakness into the Godhead of the Trinity.
Please. The cross and the resurrection carried our weakness. Do you want me to unpack this for you?
Yes.
I know you will say yes. I want to hear the other people.
Yes.
If you think that your weakness is your problem, you're mistaken. It's the problem of God. If you think that your fallen nature is your problem only, and your burden only, you do not understand your union with Christ. No. He takes that weakness of yours, makes it his own weakness, takes it into the Godhead, to transfer that,
Amen.
To bring the power of the Godhead to work in you.
Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. He is the model of our transformation.
Because it says we are his workmanship.
See? But workmanship is not a very easy thing.
No, because we're the clay and he's the potter.
Uh-huh.
That's the hard part for us.
This is his job. As Philemon used to say to me, he said, I don't know, George, why some Christians think that Christ resigned his job.
He's the Savior.
You know? No. He takes everything in your life and make it his. And my friends, because his life belongs to you, he wants us to possess his life. To make it ours. And to make it ours in the sense That is not like switching light on and off. No. It is a journey. You stumble, you fell, he lifts you up. You weak, can't wake, can't walk, he carries you. Let go of you, but not of his sight. Catch you. Please.
The cross is the pain, the suffering of our humanity, while the resurrection is the divine power waiting to change us to the same glory.
And you know, my dear brothers, any attempt to think that Christ departs from you when you sin, I hear that in some of the sermons, and makes me extremely sad and depressed. If you hear someone saying to you that when you sin, Christ departs from you or separates himself from you, he is not speaking in the voice of God, he's speaking in the voice of the devil.
Or ignorance, they don't know.
Ignorance belongs to the devil too.
Well,
sorry.
Not knowingly, they don't do that.
Yeah, ignorance belongs to the devil. Because, listen. I don't know how to illustrate this to you. Even if I bring an icon, that's not enough. Because of the union of the divine and the human in Christ Jesus, there is no separation at all between us and Christ. Amen. And if you don't like my words, read the last four verses of Romans chapter 8. You remember?
Nothing shall separate us.
Oh, don't just say them. Hang on them. You know, in the Old Testament, people please God. Yep. But in the New Testament, Christians are cowards sometimes. Not all Christians. You know why? You said that. Show me. I like that. You promised that. Give it to me. But that, you know, that timid, frightened person coming into the presence of God, I don't know what God will do to him. He will leave him till he learns. You know, stand up and persevere. I know, my dear friends, there is on page 4 one of the great themes of Hebrews, but not only of Hebrews, but the entire Bible, the guarantee. Yes, please.
To demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his purpose, God guaranteed his purpose with an oath. The technical sense in the legal language confirms the steadfastness of God, but in a non-legal sense, it conveys to interpose or to mediate between or even to intercede or more generally come between. And this hints to the office of Christ described later, where Christ is portrayed as the mediator of the new covenant and its guarantor.
How is he? Oh. Fantastic. I give you the covenant, and I'm the guarantee of it. You know, there is nothing more than that God can do for us. Nothing. Yes, please.
Verse 6:18. So that through two immutable things, in which it is impossible for one who is God to lie, we might have a strong encouragement, we who have fled, so as to lay hold of the hope which lies before us.
Mm-hmm.
The oath and the promise by God ensure that there are two immutable things on which believers can rest in their relationship with God. The two verses from the Psalms mentioned in Hebrews 5 and 6, namely Psalms 2:7 and 110, verse 4. The last one of Psalm 110:4 is a messianic prophecy that proclaims Christ the high priest, and the oath in the same context confirms this appointment.
Mm-hmm. Please.
Hebrews declares to Christians that God appointed his son not only with a promise, but also with an oath. This means for Christians Divine promises are sealed by an oath, and they can't be retrieved.
Yeah. Cannot be retrieved. Cannot be changed. You may change, I may change, but God doesn't. And of course, in the naive, pious way, we say, naively, I don't like that, but I have to repeat it. Because he's faithful, he's good. Yes, but it's something else. Why God does not retrieve a promise? In one sentence, one of the rabbis, it says, if can God retrieve one of his promises, he cannot live happily with himself. You see the greatness of the Jewish courage, you know? Have you ever made a promise to someone and you broke it? And you see that person, do you feel happy about it? Would you be able to hug this person and take his hand, in confidence? God cannot face himself. That's why the argument between God and Abraham, between God and Jeremiah, you know, we have to look at this carefully in our Christian prayer. Put God on trial. You said that. And I'm waiting to see that you are going to do it. I don't know. Yes, please.
The oath appointed Jesus as a high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That established his priesthood forever and gives his death on the cross the continuity of redeeming us, because here the priesthood and the resurrection have the same power of life.
Please. When we talk about the priesthood, about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection means the continuation of the work of Christ as a redeemer. If you think that everything finished on Good Friday, you're making a big mistake. No. What happened on Good Friday, what happened on Easter Sunday, is the beginning of Christ taking his place in your life and my life. I know we have to be fully alert to that. Please.
The status of Christ as heavenly intercessor and forerunner are both also established by the oath. Hence, we must have strong encouragement. The certainty of God's promise is a grounds for confident assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Those who receive this encouragement are those who have fled, or rather have taken refuge in God. In the distress of mortal life, we should flee or take flight to God for refuge. And the refugees have fled not only toward a transcendent heavenly realm, but toward a hope that lies ahead as well as above.
See, heaven is here. Here, in me and in you, in the way where God is ruling our life as our King. To this I flee, I take refuge. Not because there is a refuge up there. There's nothing up there. If I don't have it here, it will not be up there. It was given to me here. And I always say to myself, in the time of trouble, and we all have times of trouble, don't we? Whatever the trouble may be. In the time of trouble, there is one refuge here. Take refuge in your own heart, because this is the only secure place for you in the universe, says Saint Augustine. And you know, I always tell people, please, I don't remember how many copies of the Confessions of Saint Augustine I give to people. For birthdays, for funerals, for whatever, you know. Read the Confession of St. Augustine. It's a man who had a very stormy life and was sexually immoral. But he discovered his joy in God and became a Christian. and was ordained a bishop. Not only that, but left for us 135 books. Great books. The City of God, big volume on the Trinity, the Confessions, homilies on the Psalms. To read some of the homilies of Augustine is just like having a jar of honey. You know, and he is the man who took refuge in his own heart. Please.
Where are we?
Flight and participation. Okay.
The object of flight toward heaven is like the object of participation in the heavenly reality, in the here and now, because this is the ground of hope that is Christ, who has entered within the veil to stand for us. This understanding of the image of flight is not given as just an abstract idea, but is the hope which lies before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. Hope is like an anchor of the soul. The metaphorical use of the anchor is unknown in the Old Testament, and Hebrew had to borrow this word from the Greeks. In classical Greek writings before Christ, the anchor symbolized stability and hope. For Christians, the anchor becomes a common symbol of hope.
I even saw some drawing on the Christian tombs of the cross being drawn in the form of an anchor. You know, I made an anchor, you know, and I want to see if I can see a silversmith to make a good cross out of it. But every time I draw it, you know, it's not what I want. Because, you see, here is the stability, the hope. And here is my friend. For you, Carol, I translated that for you especially. You should have come tell me who's typing.
My beloved brother, I don't understand why it is hard for us humans to believe and accept the redeeming love of God.
Yeah, I don't know why. Why is this so? Go ahead.
St. Paul says that sin hardens the heart. This is true. But does sin harden the heart to the extent that divine love seems to be unbelievable and even unacceptable? This is the misery that sin brings to our life. But Jesus is the anchor of our souls. We have no one else who is stable and true in his love for sinners. Last week, some people came to visit us. When I told them that God has a special love for sinners, they were surprised, and one of them said that he never heard that before. I trembled with fear for the life of this brother, and I spoke to him at length. And though he left the monastery comforted, yet deep in his soul there were many storms of guilt and the coldness of love that sin grafts in the human heart. The Lord gave me these words that I wrote for him, and I pass unto you for the sake of our common fellowship. Jesus, you are the anchor of my soul when the storms of this life gather their power to divert my attention. You are the eternal anchor that has the stability of the divine, unchangeable love. You are the anchor of my soul when my guilt drives me away to despair and to throw me in the deep, dark end of mortality. You are the anchor of my soul always, for I have no courage to stand in the presence of God the Father alone without you. You are the anchor of my soul, because it is you who send the Holy Spirit to illuminate my heart and to guide me to your fiery love. My brother, seek this eternal anchor that you may find eternal peace. For Jesus made himself the anchor for all troubled souls.
Mm-hmm. Pray for me, Philemon, what?
The beloved sinners
of Jesus. I love that. You know, I used to sit next to this man, troubled, all sorts of things. Sit next to him, sometimes facing him, and he would look at me and say to me, I know your problem. You are living outside yourself. You draw your strength and your encouragement from the things you do. And when they don't tend to be right, you become disappointed and frustrated. Brother George, draw your sense of life from Jesus. There's no disappointment. Sit down, I'll make some tea for you. He knew I'm addicted to tea. He never asked me to stop drinking tea, but he said, try to, you know, instead of drinking it 20, 30 times a day, make it two or three till it dries. And I...
We're still trying.
We're still trying. And, you know, makes the tea and I drink the tea, and then he said to me, and how are you now? And you know, in a peaceful environment, nobody is blowing his
horns.
No noise in the streets, no police, no surveillance, no telephones, no email, nothing. You know? You sit and relax. And he stares at me once when I was in deep, not up to here, up to here. And he said to me, where is your cross? So I showed him the tattoo. And he said, is your cross as small as that? You cannot even crucify any little bird on it. Where is your cross, Brother George? You know, he's a very strange man. He asks you a question that you don't hear from anyone except him. Where is your cross? Have you left it back in Cairo? It will follow you. Where is your cross? I don't know what you're talking about. I said, George, a cross is a conflict between life and death. Between fear and hope, between mortality and immortality. That is your cross.
That's right.
So, if the storm's blowing from one side, you have to let the power come from the other side. So you stand at least in between the two, watching what God will do for you. And you know, these things are very easy to understand, isn't it? But you see, the deception is that when you hear them, you think it's going to work. No, it doesn't. Sit down, brother. Let us pray that the Lord will reveal to you where do you put your heart? Where is your heart? It doesn't mean that pump in my chest. It means the essence of life. Where is your heart? Please.
Many times when people talk about the
speak
heart,
up some.
Shout.
Many times when people talk about the heart, we are warned not to put our trust in our heart, because in Jeremiah 17:9 it says the heart is desperately wicked, and that we're not to trust it, not to trust our own hearts, and that's the common teaching. And so I just wondered what to do with that.
A bear hug for you. Thank you. Right. What is the... Can you read the text out loud? Stand up, please. That's very important.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds.
Thank you. What Jeremiah is saying simply in plain English, if you seek your heart without God, you deceive yourself. But if you search your heart where God is dwelling in your own heart, you get illuminated. You know, in the Old Testament there are three things about the human heart. Do you need a handout for that? I have a big 135 pages at least on my laptop. But I think by the time I send to Mr. Walters, he will say, it broke my spine. What about the Archbishop?
35, no big deal. You've seen worse.
I'll tell you.
but would you, I mean, before you do the three parts, what you just said, if you seek your heart without God, what was the next thing he said?
If you seek or say your heart without God, you deceive yourself.
You deceive yourself.
If you search your heart without God, you deceive yourself. Yes. Okay. Because you see, in the where that was said was in the days of the trouble of Israel, where people put their trust in the chariots, and in the back they had with Egypt. Oh, yes. You have to know. There's a background. And he said, you know, well, wake up you. You really believe the Egyptians will come and defend you? No. So, if you think in your own heart, because of the stability, the fortification of Jerusalem, and the chariots of Judah and Israel, that you are going to prevail, you are wrong. Because God has put you to the sword. You know, you won't lose. That's why they took him and put him into a well. And the king said, feed him the bread of affliction till we run out of bread. I have a portrait of Jeremiah in the well, written by Chagall, you know, drawn by Chagall, the famous Jewish artist. And when you look at it, it's very depressing. I don't know, you know, what sort of well was that? Obviously, must have been dry or wet, but you know, in a well, you know, it's horrible. But in three things from the Old Testament, the heart. The heart is the seat of feelings.
Seat of
peace? Feelings.
Deceived.
The seat, S-E-A-T.
S-E-A-T.
Seat.
Oh, the seat.
Seat.
Oh, okay, we're talking about the seed.
I'm
sorry.
The
seed of feeling.
The seed of feeling. Yes, sir. Can I finish the 3 points? Can I finish the 3 points?
Yes, please.
Write your question or whisper into the ears of the lady next to you. What happened to the ears? I mean, is the change of the weather changing the hearing of Americans? Or have I stopped eating your hamburgers or your burgers, and therefore my tongue is twisting back to Egyptian what? Yes, the heart is the seat of the feelings. Number two, the heart is the seat of wisdom also, and the heart is the sanctuary of God, where God dwells. But you know, my dear friends, these three faculties or powers can be invaded from outside easily. With the feelings, come on, you go up and down, right?
Yes.
Up and down, that's the feelings. You get out of bed full of energy and about to move mountains.
This is the deceptive part, right?
This is where you should not put your
trust.
Not on the feelings.
Vacillate.
You know, you get out of the bed, I said, you feel that you're going to move mountains. By midday, you are run out of energy. You consume your own energy. By supper time, by dinner time, you are like a dead chicken. You know, that's the common expression in English, means, you know, good for nothing. Because dead chickens cannot even cook them, you know. They are not edible. And you know, but it is then the seat of the wisdom, because God speaks to the heart. The wisdom of God dwells in the heart. It tries to guide the human heart. But you know, that is a very important question, Sylvia. Because one of the great cracks in Christian education, where we, in the name of Christ, teach the young ones not to trust their own judgment. I'm not become bubble-minded. I'm not become timid. No. Teach your children the basic biblical teaching. Do what you think to be right and pay the price. Harvest what you have sown. You know, this is very important. My goodness. Let me open that topic because it has been said here, and I always feel a little bit uncomfortable about talking about how do we train our own kids for making a to choose between good and evil. You know, the best training is to teach them how to eat. Not use a fork and knife. No! There was no fork and knife in ancient Israel. They ate with their fingers, with their toes if they can, you know? It is to tell them what is the good food for their growth. Not the chocolates and the candy. And teach them through their mouth, their palate, how to make a choice by the food. And number two, make them learn the difference between good things and bad things by reading books. Why should I read this book? It makes you wiser. Why should I not read these fancy sexual stories? Because it makes you an animal. So we were told. The lovely story, we had a very naughty young man related to me. He was my cousin. Some of you have heard the name before. He's resting in peace now, he's dead, so I can speak about him without any. We will meet in the hereafter. I don't know which side he will be. I hope I'm the right side. I trust I'm the right side. Whenever he saw a beautiful woman, and his saliva would drop. Hey, what is that? Are you a dog? Oh, she's so beautiful. Why do you do that? Oh, it's a feeling. My heart is racing. Feel my pulse. You know, he was 13 years old at the time. 13 years. Yes. And our teacher said to him, you know, I'm worried about you. What will happen to you when you are 30? You're going to go crazy? I'm going to tell you now how to control that desire for beauty in you. I'm giving you a clue of the way how we were trained as kids. And we knew it's going to be a very harsh treatment. Rabbinic treatment is not really a chocolate. Oh, no. It's not a stick either. No. There's no beating or punishment. He took him to his house and locked him in a room with the most ugly paintings you can imagine in the world. Paintings on the wall. He hangs certain paintings on the wall from newspapers and, you know, various things, cut them, stuck them and said, you are here for the whole day, sleeping, eating for a whole day, for 24 hours, in order to know the difference between ugliness and beauty. I went to see him in the afternoon. He was very depressed. So I said, what aren't you doing? No, there was a painting of a man being beheaded. Very horrible. And I stood and said, just imitate him. And then he said to me, shut up. This is horrible. Oh, you know it's horrible. He said, yes, when I'm going to get out? I said, I don't know. Ask the teacher. And then he took him to another room which has, you know, the Sunflower by Van Gogh? I love that. Van Gogh and two Rembrandt and other, you know, beautiful paintings. And said to him, you know, 2 days you spend in this room and you are free to come in and to walk out whenever you want. He stopped, doing that that doggy thing. He stopped, and we were amazed. And then, why did you stop? And he said, I learned how to appreciate beauty. After seeing ugliness, my goodness. Oh, after he was he left the room with the bad paintings. This painting, this ugly painting, used to come to him in his nightmares. Right, he stopped. Because, you know, the teacher said to him, you know, whenever you see something beauty, it's a reflection of God's glory. How are my dear friends? When we teach wisdom, we teach wisdom in practice, not by talking. And so, if you surrender to your feelings, you are a boat without a rudder. That's from the Talmud. Have you ever been in a boat without a rudder? You know the rudder? You call it rudder, don't you call it rudder?
Yeah.
Again. But the wisdom of God is in the heart. Come may sit down because you're going to be stand for 2 hours till tomorrow morning. Till you appreciate the beauty of your husband. Come and sit down. I'm only teasing here.
You are beautiful.
Me?
In the eye of the beholder, Joe. George, you know.
You are beautiful.
Me beautiful?
God made everything good. You too, Bob.
You are saying to me it's beautiful?
Yeah. Everyone in this room.
Watch out. I agree.
Hey, look, my dear friends. Teach your children to trust the judgment. And when they are wrong, then you can speak to them. And don't exercise a remote control policy that their judgment is in the hands of the parents. Don't do it. You create sheep and goats, not human beings. Let them have the judgment in their own heart. They can look, choose, select, make a bad mistake, and come back to you. Well, that question about children has been raised several times, and I keep digging back in the old archives, and I say, I don't know what to do. We need to train some teachers how to teach wisdom to the young ones. We do, badly. Anyway, we come to the end, my dear friend. The anchor behind the veil. Yes, please.
Which we have as an anchor of the soul, steady and firm and reaching into the interior of the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever.
Mm-hmm.
The anchor is a great metaphor of our divine hope. The anchor would thus constitute the safe harbor of the divine realm. But this is part of our dynamic relationship where we are sure and secure to enter. The anchor of hope is seen functioning as does Christ, providing a means of access to us and a safe entry into God's presence. The analogy established between Christ and the anchor of hope is certainly intentional and significant. There is no room for anger or judgment because the anchor is in the interior of the veil.
Wait. There's no room for what?
Anger or judgment.
You put your anchor in Christ, right? There's no room for judgment on his side. You may judge him, yes. But he doesn't judge you. He's not angry with you. He doesn't know anger. And you know why? Because he is in the interior, you know, of the veil. Now we enter into the great part of contention between Christianity and Judaism. Please.
This image, drawn from the symbolism of the temple, where there was a veil that hides the Holy of Holiness. It was that same one that was torn on Good Friday when Jesus died and surrendered his soul to God the Father. The temple symbolism will subsequently play a significant role in highlighting the work of Jesus our Lord. The veil is part of the Old Testament desert tabernacle. According to the book of Exodus, there were two curtains, the first at the entrance to the tabernacle at its west end, and the second before the inner portion of the tabernacle. Rabbinic texts distinguished between the two veils. The inner belongs to the heavenly symbolism of the heavenly temple. The outer is opened first in order to lead to the inner veil once a year on the Day of the Atonement, or Yom Kippur. In Jewish symbolism, the earthly temple was a copy of a heavenly reality. This division of the earthly and the heavenly did not symbolize or bring about any sense of dichotomy of the whole cosmos. There's only one cosmos because the presence of God in both heaven and earth unites the two as one realm where the throne of God is resting.
You see, my dear friend, Christ is in the Holy of Holies. And you anchored in him. He's your anchor. Therefore, our stability to be in God's presence cannot be shaken. Amen. Our doubts may rise. Yes. Our fear may take hold of our will. Yes. Our problems may overpower us. Yes. But don't forget that there is a stable place for you.
Amen.
And that is Christ Jesus. Please, I beg you never to go to Florida in the next 2 weeks. We'll do the priesthood of Christ according to Melchizedek. And we have 1 minute for a question. Yes, sir. Can you shout? I can't hear you.
The heart is referred to in the Bible about, I don't know, 1,000 times or more. And I was wondering, isn't it referred to sometimes as a mortal heart and sometimes as a spiritual heart, or am I incorrect?
That will be modern American commentaries, not the Bible. Will you forgive me for that? No, there is nothing about mortal and spiritual and all that vocabulary has to be. You see, if you have a biblical text, I'll give you a royal salute. If you don't have a biblical text, I'll say that comes from one of our preachers, one of our commentaries. You know, I like to abide by the words of the Bible. You know why? Someone turned the tap, you know the tap in the kitchen? As far as it will go, and flooding us with false knowledge about many things. And when I look, I say no. Okay, we will do a handout on the heart. Yes, Jean.
Mine was just a comment because you said earlier about the heart first being deceitful. Then you said to seek God. And then you mentioned being the word illumination. And then that thought came to me, if then we will know the truth. If he illuminates the heart, then we will know what is true.
Yes. What is the name of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Truth.
Yes, that's what I mean.
He will teach you. Yes. And I think, you know, if we can
tune
our ears. I don't mean that one. I couldn't even hear him when he's talking. No, we need to tune our hearing inwardly. I am telling you, God speaks to you daily. To each one of you. Don't tell me I'm a sinner because I don't like to hear that, because I'm a sinner too. He speaks especially to sinners. He has a special love for sinners. But the voice of God is drowned. It's like having Fox and CNA and the BBC and all that in one go. So you hear, what do you hear?
Noise.
That is the inner life, you know. 5-6 stations are mingling together. We need to sort them out. And here the voice of truth coming to our heart, free, easy, for our life. May the Lord be with you, and see you next Wednesday. Don't miss the talk on Melchizedek. If you do that, there will be a fine of $500. Let's pray. Jean, lead us in prayer, please.
Father, we thank thee from our hearts for this teaching, and show us more, Lord, about our own hearts and how you can enter into our hearts and show us what is truth. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
It's my pleasure.
See you.
Hi, brother. How are you?
I am good, George. How are you?